Good morning.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, and we are picking up where we left off last week with the jailer after Paul has spoken with him. So we're in chapter 16, verse 34. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." And the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed.
Who's the bravest person you've ever met? I mean, that you've met personally. Who's the bravest person you've ever met? I've met some very, very brave people. Probably the bravest man I ever met was a man named Jim Pruitt. Jim happened to be on my A-team when I was in Special Forces. And, of course, you know, Green Beret teams are comprised of 11 individuals. And he had quite a past in Vietnam. When I joined a team, I'm kind of joining as a rookie. Jim's name was put up for the Congressional Medal of Honor. Now, if your name is even put up for the Congressional Medal of Honor and you're alive, you've done something, right? Most of posthumously. So this was like big. And I can remember one day we're in our clubhouse and all of a sudden Jim's wearing a t-shirt, white t-shirt, and there's blood coming out. And I said, "Jim, you're bleeding." He goes, "It's more shrapnel coming out of my body." And I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah." He says, "Well, you know," and he just told a little bit of the story and went on. And he left the room, and I said, "What's that all about?" And he said, "Well, Jim was in a firefight when we were in Nam. And in the middle of that firefight, he rolled over because his mag was out. And he rolled over to change his mag, and when he did, a mortar hit the tree above him. And it shot all sorts of shrapnel, metal shrapnel, and wooden shrapnel into his body from his head to his toe. And he was wounded badly, and he was bleeding badly, but he kept on in the firefight. And it was it was two teams that were out there, so it's 22 guys against a company. And they did it all night long. And the next morning, there were a couple of guys that were extremely wounded, worse than he was. And so what he did was he carried both of them out to the extraction point while he was bleeding and almost dead. And to him, it was like, that's what you're supposed to do. He was anyone come from Oklahoma here? He was kind of an Oakley from Oklahoma. He was 6'4", kind of a strapping guy. You'd look at him and think there's nothing impressive about him. But he was a brave, brave man. Now, he wasn't foolish. Brave people aren't foolish. Brave people are bold. And he was bold. And I learned a lot from him. I learned when you're supposed to be bold and go in and when you're not supposed to be so bold. But he was a very, very, very brave man. I've met a lot of brave people physically as far as dealing with disease. Doreen Osborne comes to my mind. She was a girl who had cystic fibrosis, and she had lung transplants, and she had children and sisters, and she tried to maintain it all. One time, my daughter Jessica's in the hospital, and it was cold out, and she walked 11 miles to the hospital to give her a coloring book that she didn't have any money, that she had to buy at a flea market because she knew what it was like to be sitting in a hospital, even though she knew that she was probably going to get sick as a result of that, but she didn't care. She was brave. Those of you watching Roger go through this time, Roger's a brave man, facing everything he's facing with a good attitude and an upbeat spirit. Vicki Dawson, those of you who went, my wife was Vicki's, shared an office with Vicki as she went through her battle. She was brave. I could give you person after person that we've seen in this church that faced that type of thing and just have great bravery. Probably another hero of mine is a man named Harry Baalbek. Some of you know Harry. Harry went to Brazil, to the jungles of Brazil, to share the gospel. And you guys were not too far from where Harry was. And when Harry went down there, I mean, you know, you didn't have a whole lot of Christians there. And there's a book out called When the Arrow Flies, and it talks about his ministry. He and Harold Reimer just went down there and started preaching the gospel. And they knew they were going to get opposition, yet they kept on going. Harry would tell me stories that would have my hair standing up straight when I had some. Had my hair standing up straight. It was just like incredible. Now, I knew Harry. Now, some of you know, you see the Jim Elliott and those guys, they were brave, but I didn't know them. I knew Harry. It was incredible just to see that type of bravery. And although I have not met him, and I will meet him someday, the Apostle Paul is a brave man, wouldn't you say? I mean, he was brave. He was one of the bravest men that I've ever studied in my life, and we're going to see that courage this morning. And so remember, we left off last week, in the book of Acts, Luke leans into three different conversion stories in Acts 16 to show the breadth of the effect of the gospel. So we saw a slave girl, right? She came to know Christ. We saw kind of a normal working class, middle class, secular guy who gets saved. This woman, the slave girl, is demonically controlled. And then we saw an upper class religious lady get saved. So we see both sexes, we see religious, non-religious, we see secular, we see sacred, we see all sorts of different things, and we talked about the breadth of the gospel. Before in the book of Acts, we've seen the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross of sin, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and people can only have a relationship through him with God, and they must repent of their sin, come to Christ, and believe that he is their only hope. And so we've seen the content of the gospel. What we're going to see today, what Luke does, is he leans into the people who are sharing it and their bravery. We're not going to see a lot of the content of the gospel. We're not going to see a lot of the result as far as specific conversion stories. But he kind of talks about this bravery thing. How brave was Paul, and how much courage did Paul and Silas show? And I think this is really fascinating. Now, first of all, let's start out with courage. What is courage? Well, courage is the commitment to do something that scares you. Okay, so if you get married, you got courage, right? If it didn't scare you to get married, it should have. Anyway, or something that brings fear to our heart, yet we work through it anyway. It's not the absence of fear. It's the ability to work through it, okay? To do something, even though we're fearful, we do it anyway. Courage is, as the cowardly lion in the Wizard of Oz said, courage. What makes a king out of a slave? Courage. What makes the flag and the mast to wave? Courage. What makes the elephant charge his tusk in the misty mist or the dusky dusk? What makes the muskrat guard his musk? Courage. What makes the sphinx the seventh wonder? Courage. What makes the dawn come up with thunder? Courage. What makes the Hottentot so hot? What puts the ape in apricot? What do they have that I ain't got? Courage, right? Yeah, he wanted courage. He's kind of a wimpy lion. And maybe you feel like the wimpy lion, right? You just don't have a whole lot of courage. But let me tell you something. You have more courage than you think you do. Everyone in here has displayed some courage. You got on the school bus for the first time as a kid. That was daunting. You were the littlest one that got on the bus. They were all big and scary and hairy and everything, right? Like, I get it. Then you get up on the top of that step, and it took you something to get up them three steps, right? And then you get up there, and you look down, and they're all looking at you. Right? And you sat down anyway. And by the way, and you're the parent. You showed some courage. You put them in that dastardly state, didn't you? Yeah, and they went off to school. You tried out for the team, even though you're probably sure you're going to get caught. But you had some courage. You tried out for the band, even though you could hardly play your instrument. You showed some courage. You asked that girl out for that date who you knew was out of your league, which is about every girl in your life. Right? We all outpunted our coverage. And so you asked her out, and that's some courage, isn't it? And then somewhere along the line, you leaned in for the first kiss. And you were hoping you'd get a kiss, not a slap. Right? And you showed some courage, didn't you? It took some courage to do that. So before you slap the guy, at least appreciate his courage. Maybe deciding to go down that ski slope. It's either courage or stupidity, right? Maybe jumping out of that airplane. By the way, with a parachute on might be a good idea, right? Some of you would go to Gainesville and watch a home Gators game and wear a Florida State shirt. I'm not sure if that's courage or stupidity, but it's in there somewhere, right? Some of you walked into an evangelical church for the first time. We're a scary group. Some of us are angry elves, right? We look at you, why are you wearing that? What are you doing that? You know, I can tell why, you know, watching people sing, it's like, why are they so miserable? Can't you be miserable at home or something? I mean, you know, and they walk in and see us, and do all angry people go to church here? You know, it's scary. I remember walking into the church the first time. I walked into an evangelical church, and to make it worse, I was Catholic, and it was Baptist, and Baptists are like, you know, Baptists anyway. It's us. And I was scared, right? And to make it worse, someone came up and scared me. Yeah, a guy came up to me and started yelling at me right off the bat. Now, that probably would have yelled at me, too. I was a little weird. But, I mean, that was daunting. And some of you have shown courage to walk into an evangelical church as a young adult. Now, some of you grew up in it, and it's not that daunting for you. Some of you have gone to confront someone who needed some correction, and you weren't sure if they're going to accept it or reject it. And it was nerve-wracking, wasn't it? And you were a little nervous, and you showed some fear, but you did it anyway. You showed some courage. Some of you have gone to your first radiation treatment or your first chemo treatment. That's some courage. So I think we've shown courage maybe more than we think we have. Another aspect of courage is courage of one's convictions. The confidence to act in accordance with one's own beliefs, even through fear. That's what we're going to look at today. The courage to act on someone's belief, even through fear. And so let's look at that this morning. If you get get your Bible out, look at Acts chapter 13. We're going to look at, it's easy outline, the courage in Philippi, courage in Thessalonica, and then courage in Berea. These are the three places that they went. Now, we left off, remember, that the Philippian jailer gets saved, takes Paul to his house, washes all his wounds, takes him back to jail, not knowing what's going to happen the next day. They had him beaten, right? If 39 lashes, they're in prison. Is he going to get out? Is he going to stay? And so the news comes to the jailer, hey, we're going to let these guys out. And he goes and runs and tells Paul, hey, they're letting you out. You can go in peace. And I think Paul, this led in the Lord, this is good news. I think he's a little shocked by the response. If they're going to let us out, you tell them to come and let us out. We want an apology, thank you. And I think he's saying, what? These people don't apologize for anything. Yeah, we want an apology. We're Roman citizens, see. See, and my guess, they didn't know that Paul was a Roman citizen before, not because he didn't say what he would have said, which is civis Romanus sum. That's what you would say. I am a Roman citizen. And what he's declaring is, I have the rights of a Roman citizen. I'm declaring my civil rights here. I'm going to guess he said that when they were attacking him and beating him, and they just, you know, they went right on through that and didn't pay any attention to it. And so now he says it, and someone's listening. And by the way, if the word gets back to Rome, this is a free state, a free city that they're in. And that was a privilege that was given to you by Rome. And you could lose that status if you did not apply the rules correctly. It was run by 5 magistrates, the city was. And you could lose that right. And Paul knew that. And so he says, you know, they're going to come and apologize. Why did he do this? I mean, why would he do that? It seems almost a little bit out of character sometimes if you know Paul. But I think the reason is they were afraid, I think, that when they left, that they were going to go and arrest all the rest of the Christians, that little ecclesia of the church that they had led people to Christ in. And they didn't want them to suffer any persecution, undue persecution. So we want to make it okay for them. We want to help them out. And so if they apologize to us, it's kind of like they're authenticating, we're okay. We're legit. And maybe they'll leave them alone. I don't think they do it for their own benefit. Because they don't always do this. I think they do it for the benefit of this young, struggling church. And so they declare something. Now, there are a couple of things that jump out at me here I think we need to notice and at least mention them. First of all, there are times when it's appropriate to exercise our civil rights. Now, sometimes we look at the Roman Empire and we think there were no civil rights or anything like that. That simply is not true. They had civil rights. They had peace in Rome. They had Pax Romana. It was an exercise of a society that was trying to be ruled by law. It was kind of a quasi-republic. They had some voting privileges, and there was a Senate that represented them, so they had a kind of quasi-republic where senators would represent the people. So, I mean, it wouldn't be what we would say in America, as we're comfortable with, but it wasn't a total, you know, authoritarian rule where you could do whatever you wanted to do no matter what you wanted to do. It might have been earlier in the Roman Empire like that, but not now. So they were exercising some of their civil rights, and I think that is very, very telling for us to do. By the way, we're going to have a rite this week, aren't we? You're going to have a rite on Tuesday to cast a vote. And of course, I'll tell you who you should vote for. Vote for me and I'll set you free. No, just kidding. Right on, brother, right on. No, don't vote for me, but vote. Okay, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but vote. Vote responsibly. Think through it. Think through the issues. On and on it goes. But we should exercise that right. But I want to tell you something, by the way. Just in case you're really, really nervous, when you wake up on Wednesday, God will still be on the throne. God will still be sovereign. God will still be working all things according to his will. Okay? That does not abrogate me from the responsibility to be a good steward of my vote. Okay? We should still be good stewards of my vote. Or you should, by the way, I'll be a good steward of your vote, you know, like in Chicago, vote early and vote often. But you be a good steward of all of your votes. Be a good steward of your vote and vote responsibly. But again, at the end of the day, I know my God is king. And my God is the ruler of the universe. And my God sets up rulers and he takes them down. And I know, according to Daniel, sometimes he sets up over his kingdom even the basis of people. So I know my God is going to be in control. And by the way, if you're a Christian, he's your God too. And he'll be sovereign as he is right now. God is not in heaven just fretting, who's going to win on Wednesday? My kingdom depends on Wednesday or Tuesday. Doesn't. Okay? My hope is in Christ. The advance of the gospel depends on him, not a president. Him, not a Congress. Him, not a school board member. But that does not mean we shouldn't vote for people who take those positions. You got it? We are citizens of 2 nations, aren't we? The kingdom of heaven and here, right? That's what Augustine said. He said 2 cities. the city of God and the city that we're living in now. We need to be responsible in both. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, we know, and I think what we see in Matthew chapter 22 is that fleshed out, right? Is how do you deal in this kingdom where I'm asked to show allegiance to the situation and culture and party, whatever I'm in, and then allegiance to the Lord. How do I live in that? We don't have time to look at that this morning, but in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus simply says this, because he was asked a question. The question was, are you starting a rebellion? That was the question he was asked. Now, you say, no, the question was, should we pay the tax? Well, the tax was the tax that, if you remember the history of the background of the story, was that there was a person who was in Galilee about 30 years before Jesus. His name was Judas. He was a Galilean. He declared himself to be the deliverer of Israel. And he came down to Israel and stood on the steps of the temple and held up the tax, what represented the temple tax, and said, we are not going to pay this. We are rebelling against Rome. And so what happened was the Roman authorities came and killed him, and the whole rebellion was snuffed out. Here's Jesus 30 years later. He comes from Galilee. He's declaring to be the deliverer. He's standing there, and people say, are you going to tell us not to pay the head tax? In other words, are you starting a rebellion too? And Jesus said what? Yes and no. No and yes. I'm here to tell you that you should render unto Caesar the things which belong to Caesar, and you render unto God the things which belong to God. Essentially, give to Caesar what he deserves, give to God what he deserves. The money, the honor, give honor to whom honor is due. You give that to Caesar, but you belong to God. And we learn in the Scripture, when there's a conflict between the two, God always wins, right? At least he should win in our lives. He always gets the allegiance. He always gets the full commitment of his people. And so I think we need to understand that. We live in two cities. And secondly, we should exercise our civil rights for the benefit of others, for the advancement of the gospel and the benefit of others. Now, sometimes it's for the advancement of the gospel here so that people could live in safety, at least in Paul's mind, they could have some safety and have some cover. And then the other thing is for the benefit of others. We exercise our civil rights for the benefit of others, right? For the benefit of the helpless, for the benefit of people who can't speak for themselves. For instance, for unborn babies in the womb. That is our responsibility, to speak for them. They can't talk. To speak for the poor. To speak for the disenfranchised. That's what the church is supposed to do. We've done better with the unborn than we have with the poor and the disenfranchised. But we're to speak for them. Sometimes we have to recognize that we stand on our civil rights for the benefit of others, for the protection of others. As Christian people, we're called to be law-abiding citizens, yet the kingship of Jesus in our lives has unavoidable implications, right? Since as his loyal subjects, we can't be loyal to anyone when it conflicts with what the Scripture teaches. By the way, let me say this. In spite of this, they got persecuted, okay? You remember it, you can write down Philippians 1 there in your outline, Philippians 1, 27 to 30. It talks about, you know what, when Paul writes to the Philippians later, he says, you guys have been suffering for the sake of the Lord, but remember, it's been granted to you to suffer. Not only to believe, but to suffer. That's part of the territory. Remember Paul in Philippians chapter 3, when he writes back to them, he says, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ my Lord. For this sake I have suffered. What? For the gospel. You watch me. I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes from him, that I might know him. In the power of his resurrection, and in the fellowship of his suffering. Part of the territory. Now, what happens here is they take him out and they say, hey, listen, we can't tell you. They apologize, which is crazy, right? They come, hey, we're sorry. But would you do us a favor? Could you leave town, please? I mean, we don't think we can protect you. I mean, we know we're under the obligation. We don't think we can protect you. It's causing a lot of issues here. Would you please move on? And they said, okay, we'll move on. But they didn't move on immediately, right? They went back to Lydia's house. They hung out there a little bit. They encouraged the church. And then finally, they left and went on their way, and they kept going on the Ignatian Way. By the way, I think they're heading to Rome. I think in Paul's mind, he's heading to Rome. He's going to go all the way across the Ignatian Way. He's going to get to the other side. He's going to go across a body of water. Then he's going to take the major road into Rome. I think that was probably his goal because he loves cities. And in fact, he mentions in other writings that that's where he wanted to get, but he doesn't get there. Now, what happens when he leaves is it seems to be Luke stays here because the writing in this book goes from we to they again. So all of a sudden, it's not we anymore. He disappears. And then when Paul comes back through in his third journey, back through Philippi, it says all of a sudden Luke rejoins them and he starts writing we again. Okay? So it seems like he stays there. Paul says, could you stay here, minister of the church? I'm the problem here. You know, I'm the issue. And so you stay here, and Luke does. And I think that's who Paul is mentioning in Philippians 4:3, when he says, you all have a true yoke fellow in the faith. And I think he's talking probably about Luke, who hung out there with him. Then they make their way to Thessalonica. Thessaloniki is what it's called today, which is about a 70-mile journey. They go through a couple small towns, hang out there for the night. Doesn't seem to be they start a church there, if you're listening when Jeff was reading. But they get to this place called Thessalonica, and when they get there, they go to the synagogue. Now, by the way, it seems to be in the past when they went to the synagogue, some people would get saved and then they get beaten or attacked, right? But this is what he does. So he goes to the synagogue and he starts sharing the gospel with these people, all right? Now, I want you to see Paul's ministry here is threefold. Look at it. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, this isn't how long he was in the city. This is how long they let him hang out and talk in a synagogue. We know he was there longer. He received at least one gift from the church of Philippi that he wrote to the Philippians about later, that you sent me a gift when I was at Thessalonica. So he had been there for a while. He worked a trade while he was there. He mentions that when he writes to the Philippians. I worked hard when I was there because I didn't want you to have to give me any money and make the gospel chargeable. So I worked hard. What was his job? What did Paul do? What was his trade? He made what? He made tents. Maybe some of you didn't know that. So now when a missionary, someone goes to a foreign country and they don't have support, they will get a job and they will say, I have a tent-making ministry. That's where they got it. They got it right from here, from the Apostle Paul. Tent-making means I'm going to work a job and do the work of the ministry. That's what Paul did. He made tents, I do the work of the ministry. That's where this whole tent-making concept came up from, when you talk about people who are tent-makers, and which means they have a job and then they are trying to plant a church. And so Paul's ministry is threefold. Look at the three words that he used here. He reasons, he explains, and he proves. You see that? Look at verse 2. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. We get the word dialogue from it. Seems like he dialogued with them. Now, some people say he dialogued in such a way he answered questions that were on their mind, or he asked questions that they were thinking and answered them. Other people think, no, he actually had some verbal intercourse with them and said, go ahead, any questions? And they asked, and he answered them. And by the way, this word is used 10 times from here through Acts chapter 24. It seems like this was how he did ministry. He would share from the Scripture, take a portion of Scripture, right, from the scroll. He would teach it, and then say, any questions about this? And then it would answer their questions. And he did it from the Scriptures. We know that, right? So the Scriptures came out. And by the way, it would make sense he did it from the Scriptures because he wants them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by, from the Word of God, the Scriptures. So it doesn't surprise us that he would do that. And so in verse 2, he reasons with them. And then in verse 3, he explains. The word means to open. He opens up the text to them. It's a very visual word. It's used in Luke 2. Luke uses this word again to talk about Mary's womb being opened. It's used about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You might remember it says, where the Lord opened their heart. So here Paul is opening up the Word of God. Paul had the ability to open the Scriptures with clarity and simplicity, which we all should seek to do when we're trying to talk to other people about Jesus. And then it says, and he proved to them. He proved to them. The word means to set something alongside something else. He was proving to them from the Scriptures how it was necessary for the Messiah to come and die and rise again. They believed that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to rule and reign and bring in the kingdom. That's what they believed. They didn't think, they didn't see anything in the scripture, at least they didn't pay attention to anything in the scripture that talked about a death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. For instance, rabbis took Isaiah 53 and made it to talk about Israel, not about the Messiah. That's how they got around it. And so Paul proved them, no, the scriptures, that all he had then was the Old Testament, right? The scriptures teach this. Didn't Jesus do the same thing? He said over and over, it is necessary that the Son of Man must be taken by the hands of wicked men. He must be crucified, and he will rise again. How many times did he have to say that to the apostles for them to get it? A lot, and they never got it. Right? They didn't get it until he rose again. And so Paul's reasoning with them, so from your scriptures, that, listen, you heard about Jesus, the carpenter from Palestine that was a rabbi who died and rose again, and we say he's Messiah. Listen, he's the only one that fits this bill because the scripture says he had to. And he did. I'm sure he went to Isaiah 53. How could you teach this from the Old Testament without looking at from Isaiah 53? Look at Psalm 16:10, that you won't allow your Holy One to see corruption, won't stay in the grave long enough to be corrupted past 3 days. And so he would go through the scripture and explain that. And he was patient when he did it. He didn't bulldoze it. Look at verse 4. So in verse 4 it says, and some of them were persuaded. I like that. Some of them were persuaded. They you know, the sound reasoning that he had. See, Paul wasn't afraid to talk to the mind. Paul didn't view Christianity as like anti-intellectual. Some people will do that. Some Christians will. Well, there's no good reason to believe, but that's just a dumb statement. You know why I have a good reason to believe? Because God wrote a book. And I believe God's book. Why is that a stupid reason to believe? Like, what book do you believe in? Where do you get your truth? You make it up as you go along. You get it from some personal expert, some great philosopher of the past. I mean, where do you get it from? I get a book that declares itself to be the Word of God, and I could sit down with you and express to you why I believe that, and we could dialogue in that if you would like. But I'm getting that from God, so I choose to believe what God says. And Paul said this. He said, let God be true and every man a lie. I mean, someone disagrees with God, I'm going to side with God. And that's what Paul did, and people were persuaded, and it wasn't anti-intellectual, it was part of the reasoning process, and they believed. And by the way, it says here, and who gets saved? Well, it says, and they joined Paul and Silas, a great many devout Greeks. Those are, you know what devout Greeks were? Those were Greek men who were enamored with Judaism, and they thought that they didn't like the paganism of the day. They were enamored with Judaism. They liked the fact that there was one God, but they really didn't want to get circumcised. And I think those men, you could understand that. So they were interested, but they didn't want to go all the way, right? And so they were saved. And then it says, he mentions this over and over, if you notice it, in leading women. You notice how many times he mentions women here? By the way, that doesn't move the ball down the field in the court of evidence at all. Because women couldn't even give evidence in a court of law. That wasn't his purpose. His purpose is it's for male and for what? It's for everyone. And women have a great significant part in the kingdom of God and in the body of Christ. And he emphasizes that by mentioning them over and over and over in the text. Now, what happened to the Jews? Well, the Jews get what? They get jealous, right? Why? Well, your church is going faster than my church is. Right? They're all buying into you, and they're not coming to my church, and you're wrong. So what do? I love what it says in the King James. It says they went down and they got lewd men of the baser sort. I like that, baser sort, just kind of has the idea. What it means is they went down to the marketplace and got lazy men who aren't working, who have no morals. That's what the phrase means. Lazy men who don't work that have no morals. And they hired them. Hey, we'll give you a drachma to go and, you know, raise an insurrection. All right. I mean, hey, more money I have right now. Yeah, but what if they're not right? Who cares? I'm making money. And so they join in. Watch what happens. And they go down to Jason's house. So Jason, what this story is kind of interesting. This may have been a guy who owns an inn, And they rented it out because, remember, it says they worked hard, so they probably had to pay for their room. They worked hard. And while they're there, he comes to know Christ. And they know he's staying there, so they run down where he is. And they're not there. My guess is the word got there, hey, they're out to get you, and all right, we'll split. And they probably encouraged us. But Paul probably said, yeah, well, I'll take him on. No, come on, don't do that. And so they come, and they say, where is he? He's not there. So they arrest Jason and say, these people are guilty of sedition. Because they're saying there's another king. As a matter of fact, the one they're talking about, Jesus, he said he was king, and he was put to death by a Roman magistrate for saying he was king. And so this is a new stuff. This is a charge that's been substantiated by another person in part of the kingdom who's a Roman leader. And he's king. And we know there's only one king, and that is what? Caesar. Now, this is so disingenuous because they had gods coming out of their eardrums. Right? They had a god for everything. They had all sorts of spiritual kings all over the place, but that wasn't the issue. They said, these people are guilty of treason, literally. And there was a decree put out by Caesar, by the way, because there were so many people who were told the future this time, that if someone came out and said that Caesar wasn't going to be king in the future, then they're guilty of treason. And we know Paul talked about the future and Jesus coming back a lot, so he's guilty of treason. So, he leaves, okay? Who is he going to go now? He leaves Thessalonica and goes to Berea, okay? We know the Berean Christians, right? Some churches are called Berean Church. Why? Because they searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. And they were more what? Noble. Now, the word noble means they were open-minded, which means the Thessalonians weren't open-minded. They were open-minded. They were ready to discuss it. And we know what happens here, right? These people are open-minded. They were eager for the Word of God. By the way, which tells us that God was at work, because no one's eager for the Word of God unless God's at work. And so God is at work, and we know that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are saved. I want to say something before I go on to application that is important. Paul, same guy in Thessalonica, preaches the gospel. Some people get saved. He gets thrown out of town. And it doesn't seem to be a lot of people get saved. Historically, say it was a very small church. He goes to Berea. Lots of people get saved. Same guy? Pretty much same area, right? He ends up going south. He doesn't go to Rome now. I think he has to change direction, so he goes south. Same guy, same area, same gospel, different response. Isn't that interesting? Because sometimes we measure someone's ministry by how people what? Respond. Not by what the people say. For instance, Peter preaches the gospel in the book of Acts and thousands get saved. Stephen preaches the books of Acts and he gets killed. If he would have lived, he probably would have been invited to a pastor's conference to talk about how to preach the gospel. Why? Because he didn't get the right response. We base it on response. God bases it on content. Are you preaching the gospel? Now, having told you that story, pretty easy story. Let me say four things quickly and we'll be done. Number one, gospel courage. They show gospel courage. By the way, Paul in Berea, isn't that crazy? He went to the synagogue again. This never worked out. That doesn't matter. Paul said, I would rather die. Listen to this. This is passion. I would rather die and go to hell if that meant my brothers die and go to heaven. Whoa. Whoa. My hope for Israel that they might be saved. You say, why was Paul so passionate? Because he was in their seat once. He was the guy who chased down Christians and persecuted them. He was the guy who would have went 100 miles to chase them down like these Thessalonians did to Berea. He was one of those guys that did that. He had a passion for these people because he had been there. So don't you give up on these people? Paul's probably thinking, well, God didn't give up on me. So why would I give up on them? Okay, four things. Number one, gospel courage gives up personal safety for others. That's exactly what they did. They gave up personal safety for others. Let's be honest. It's easy to keep the status quo and hope the Lord uses somebody else, isn't it? For us, it would probably be giving up some comfort. We don't want to do it. I mean, listen, I have my own deal, right? I have my own marriage. I have my own kids. I have my own struggles. I have my own bills. I mean, I have my own. I have so much going on. I mean, come on. I'm not gonna add another thing to my life in order that people would get saved. Am I just too busy to be gospel-centered and gospel-oriented with people? So I'll just trust the sovereign to save his own and go on my way and not be obedient to him. I trust the sovereign to save his own, But he does it through people who share the gospel. And he's told me that I need to be faithful. Number two, gospel cards can turn the world upside down. That was the charge, right? These people have turned the world upside down. By the way, they didn't turn it upside down. They turned it right side up. The world's upside down. The only thing that's going to flip the world to be up, to be the right side up, is the gospel. Isn't that true? Not going to be who wins on Tuesday. It's going to be the gospel of Christ. Number three, gospel courage keeps focus on Jesus. That's what they did. If we're going to keep the focus on Jesus, it means we're going to keep the focus on the Word, because the Word is teaching Jesus. And by the way, we're going to mention this in the weeks ahead. This has fallen out of hard times, even in the church, to keep the focus on the Word. Because, hey, people aren't interested in the Bible, too much Bible. I mean, you don't want people to know too much about God. I mean, come on, give us a break. They might even grow. And so let's back off on the Bible and let's give people some entertainment. Let's just move on our merry way. Well, if you haven't noticed the heritage, we just refuse to do that. Because God's charge of me is to preach the Word, do it when it's popular, do it when it's not popular. Not popular, now, okay. We'll do it anyway. Because, listen, my ultimate accountability is to God. And then lastly, gospel courage is vital for the advance of the gospel. If we want the gospel to move on, then we're going to have some courage. Let me close reading to you Psalm chapter 27, and I'll pray. If you want to turn there, if you want to bring, open up your version of Scripture there, that'll be fine. And you know this verse, this passage, I want to read it to you anyway. Psalm 27, David, who was pretty courageous in his own right, said this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war may arise against me, yet I, watch this, I will be confident." Confident. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you help us be confident. Help us because courage comes out of confidence. We really believe that you are going to do what you're going to do, and you are sovereign King who's going to work everything after the counsel of your own will. And we believe that. But Lord, we struggle. We struggle being courageous. We don't want to open our lives up to public type of ridicule. And Lord, it's inside. We all want to be liked. And we know sometimes if we're going to step out and share Jesus and talk about what we really, people aren't going to like us. And we want to be liked. And so we have this battle. Will you help us to be just more like Paul? You haven't called many of us to public ministry like Paul's going to be, or standing on the corner holding a sign or preaching. But Lord, our context is going to be different. It's going to be talking to a neighbor. It's going to be talking to a coworker, and just stepping out and showing a little bit of courage. Maybe to invite them to an environment where they can hear the Scripture or talk a little bit about our commitment to Christ. And that's scary to us. And we're asking you for courage. But we ask it would flow out of a heart that's confident that you're going to do your work in your time. And we know we're on the victory side. We know you're going to build your church. We're just asking you to do it through us, so that we might bring honor to you. We pray in Jesus' name.